Just before we go on, I do want to thank you so much. I'm not sure who organized the Tim Hortons card, but I did receive that on Christmas Eve, and I want to thank you. That's a tremendous blessing. You feed my my coffee addiction. I don't know if that's a good thing or not, but Isaiah 66, we're going to look at the structure of this very last chapter a little bit later on in the lesson today. But we're going to sort of break this last chapter down into several chunks. Because it's hard to sort of pull the theme out of it unless we remember that so much of Isaiah is written as a chiasm. And again, we'll look at that a little bit later on as we go through the text. But remember, the chiastic structure sort of builds like a sandwich. We start with a point, and then we come to another point, and we get to the theme, and then we back out. Isaiah 66 is actually written in what's called a modified chiastic structure, and I'll show you what that means when we get there. But the theme of the entire chapter is really wrapped up in the center of it. And when we get there, you'll see that. But I do want you to understand that it almost seems like there's a series of these different chunks, ideas, but they all do wrap together into one theme, and you'll see that by the end. But I do want to pick it up with you in the first four verses of this chapter. And again, if you will, I'm just going to suggest for now that Isaiah 66 is Isaiah's last kick at the can in terms of ritualistic religion. That's what I'm going to call it. So let's look at this. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will be my resting place? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hands made all these things so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem. He is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like a man who is like one who kills a man. And whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. Whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I will choose harsh treatment for them, and I will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Four verses, very, very powerful verses and very strong verses. And I want to dig into them just a little bit better, if you will. The first thing that I want to say is it really sounds like, especially when you read verses 3 and 4, it's like God is somehow against temple worship. And you'll read some commentaries on this passage and say, oh yeah, this is clear that God just hated temple worship. How would you respond to somebody who wrote like that? Do you believe that to be true? Not only did he create it, but Paul would write a little bit later on in Romans that there was a purpose for it. It was a school teacher, if you will. It was something to show the Israelites a little bit of the character of God. So it wasn't that temple worship was bad. And that's really important for us because if we walk through this just with a cursory reading, we'll just say, well, everything that God instituted in the Old Testament just doesn't seem to be good. It wasn't good in terms of accomplishing what we needed it to accomplish, but it was good because it gave the people what they needed for that season, for those 1,000-year period of time before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what was important. So that's the first thing that I just want to reiterate to you. God is not against the law here. The second thing that I want to get across is, and again, I think this is a really important theme here, empty ritual, going through religious motions without the heart behind it accomplishes nothing. Accomplishes nothing. And that's what Isaiah wants to leave us with, I think, in this last bit of his prophecy. So let me just look at these verses here again. Verse 3 I want to pick up specifically, and we'll go back in a minute. Whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Well, what's the problem with sacrificing a bull? Okay, firstborn, that's fine. Was a bull something that was typically sacrificed? No, it wasn't.
Yeah. For the big major sins, wasn't it?
It could be, but it wasn't typical. It wasn't typical. They were. What do you think, though, the theme here is all about? Whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. How would it be that the sacrificing of an animal wouldn't accomplish anything? And that's exactly right. So what do you think Isaiah is trying to get at here when he mentions this?
Doing something thoughtlessly without having any proof.
Yes, that's exactly right. You tie these two thoughts together, that's exactly what you get. You get this picture. A man who kills somebody is guilty under the law, condemned under the law. He is to die. The empty ritual of simply killing another animal in place of that sin, saying, oh, well, I'll just kill this animal and everything will be good. Will it accomplish what the person wants it to accomplish? No, because there's no contrite heart. There's no brokenness over the sin. There's no saying what I did was wrong. The belief here is, well, if I go out and kill somebody, I'm under the law. But the reality is, if I'm looking for God to forgive me by doing something without coming to Him with a broken and contrite heart, it accomplishes nothing. It leaves me as guilty as if I were going about killing somebody. Does that make sense? In other words, it's not the slaughtering of an animal that accomplishes something. It's when I slaughter this animal, I recognize that this animal has given its very life's blood, its energy, for me. And it's the recognition, it's the pain, if you will, and I want to be careful about guilt, but that godly sorrow, Paul would write, that godly sorrow that grips my heart that says, I've got to get right with my Lord again because what I have done is wrong. It is that contrite heart that actually moves God in compassion and forgiveness. It's not an empty ritual. Let me bring it to you in the 21st century. We partake of communion. It's really easy, if we're not careful, to let communion become an empty ritual. Now, it's given to us so that it won't be an empty ritual. But if we're not careful, oh, I drink the juice, I eat the cracker, I'm good. It's not efficacious, I'd use that word, but you say, what's that? And it doesn't perform what we think it's going to perform. Unless we've come to it with that heart that says, Lord, I'm looking at my own heart. You know, you've done great things. There's areas in my life I want to confess to you. I want to be right with you. And it's in that heart, in that moment, it's not by drinking that we're somehow changed. But it's the fact that the process that we go through, the pouring of the juice, the holding of the cup, the holding of the cracker, it grips our heart. It reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ. It reminds us to look inside. And when we do, our heart yearns for the Lord. Father, forgive me. Father, cleanse me. Father, keep me. And these physical things end up then performing a deep work in our hearts. And that's what the Lord is looking for. So I'm hoping that we can wrestle with this one and sort of think it through. I have a question for you. Who was the temple built for? Okay, that's true. So I'm going to ask the question again. Who was the temple built for? You're absolutely right. That's why the temple was built. But my question is, who was it built for? Okay, you quoted Scripture very well, and I appreciate that. But I'd like to suggest another answer to the question. A temple God doesn't need. But the people needed it. I would suggest to you that the temple was not built for God at all. Now, God instructed them to build it, yes, because He knew. He didn't need a place to dwell. In fact, these very verses would indicate God saying, listen, guys, I created it all. You're going to build me a house again out of the things that I created from nothing. I don't need a house, God is in essence saying. But you need me to have a house. Remember, it was against God's law to have a graven image of God. Why do you think that is? Why is one of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other graven images of me? Okay, but isn't it good to have things to remind us of God, I guess? Okay, so yeah, you're absolutely right, and you're also right. Anytime we have a graven image of God, we end up worshiping it. I mean, right, they built the snake in the Old Testament to get rid of the plague of the serpents. They put it up on the post, and of course, by Hezekiah's day, Hezekiah destroys it because they were worshiping it. Anytime you have an image of something, there is always that possibility of worshiping it. Not only that, but every time you make an image of something, you lessen it. Let me give it to you in a sort of a modern vernacular. Almost never is the movie version of a book better than the book. Why? Absolutely. Because you've reduced the author's imagery and the effects of your imagination. You've reduced that to one director's idea of the material, right? You have limited the material, you've limited your imagination, and in a sense, you've always, from that point forward, will be tainted a little bit by the movie you watched. Like, there's just a glut right now of movies that are coming out that have been written based, screenplays written based on books. And almost exclusively, the people that are in the know will tell you the books were better than the movies, because the movies have somehow restricted what the original author's intent was. And we pull our imaginations away from it a little bit, and it taints us. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you will never be able to look at the writings of J.R.R. Tolkien again without having the images of the movie burned into your brain. You just can't do it. I mean, I challenge you to go read the books again. You go, oh, it's different. God knows this. God says no graven images. But he also knows that we are an image-driven people as human beings. And so he leaves us with tokens, if you will, to remind us of his presence. And one of those tokens, in a sense, is the temple. So the temple, I don't think, was ever given for God to be contained in. It was given for us so that let me rephrase that. It was given to the Jewish people specifically, so that then when they went to Jerusalem, they would know, oh, I remember again what it's all about. I remember that the presence of God dwells here. This incredible, beautiful structure. Oh, I remember Jehovah God and his promises. I remember that that's where I went last year to repent of my sin. And that's where I'm going again to repent of my sin. And it's supposed to do something in the heart. It's supposed to challenge the heart and draw them back to the Lord again. And that's the purpose of the temple. So I'd like you to just to keep these things in mind in our own Christian walk. It's not the rituals that we go through that matter as much as how the rituals change us or provoke us or challenge us or create a sense of wonder and worship in us. And whether that's baptism or communion, or in my own tradition, we would do foot washing services. Whatever the ritual, if the ritual doesn't touch the heart, then God says it's not doing what it was intended to do. And that's his warning through these verses of Isaiah. So whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. In other words, the sin is not taken away. And he goes on, whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Offering a lamb was fine. Why would you break an animal's neck? Do you remember in the Old Testament? If an animal was unclean, or the animal was somehow defiled and it couldn't be offered as a sacrifice, the neck was broken. Basically saying that the death of this animal was not effective in taking away sin. And so it's the same deal. Whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. In other words, the sin remains. And he goes on, whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. If it's not done with the right heart, even this grain offering accomplishes nothing. Pig's blood was, of course, vile. It was an unclean animal. There was no value in it whatsoever. And whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships idols. So these first four, you know, this series, the things are okay, but if they're not done in the right heart, they become as useless as idolatry. And that's what he's trying to drive at here. Useless as idolatry. Having said that, I just want to now just jump back to these first two verses. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will be my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came, into being, declares the Lord. So God is starting out this chapter, and again, he's reminding us of the fact that he's created everything. There is a New Testament parallel to this passage, and I just want to read the verses. We've actually studied them in Sunday morning, not too terribly long ago, but they're found in Colossians chapter 1. And just hold your spot there in Isaiah if you want. Let's just look at these verses a little bit more in depth. He, Colossians 1 verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. Who is he? Yeah, Jesus, obviously. The image, in other words, he's the manifestation, he's what we can see of the invisible God. And then he's called the firstborn over all creation. Now, our Jehovah Witness friends love this verse because they come here and they say, aha, see, Jesus wasn't God, he was born. How would you respond to that? You're absolutely right, and that's it's a really good theological question, is what's the relationship between the Father and the Son? And my best answer for you, just without getting too in-depth into theology here, is to say this, that the Father and the Son have always existed together in relationship. And the relationship is presented to us as if it were a father-to-a-son relationship. It doesn't imply that the Father is greater than the Son. It implies that they have the same intrinsic characteristics, that they're part of a unity, a family, if you will. And so the Father and the Son have eternally existed in this state, and they're represented to us in that relationship, so we can grasp it. Now, where the Spirit fits into all of that is really interesting, but again, without trying to muddy the waters too much, I'd just like you to keep that in mind. In this case, though, the firstborn wouldn't have a relationship to what you've just said, because it would imply somehow that Jesus had a beginning. Well, the Jehovah Witnesses would say, here's what happened. There was the Father who created the Son, who then allowed the Son to create all things. Okay, so we could think of it in terms of, and this is certainly theologically true, is an inheritance picture, where the Son inherits the kingdom. And of course, we get a little bit of that imagery in Revelation chapter 5 and 6, too. So that's a possible way of looking at it, absolutely.
John 1.
Absolutely. And of course, the Jehovah Witness Bible will add a single word into that verse.
What?
A-God.
Small g.
Small g. And they changed the text. And, I mean, any Greek scholar will tell you that that's true, that there's no basis for the New World Translation. But you'll see why they've had to add that word, because it weakens that first verse. But yeah, absolutely right. In any manuscript other than, well, no, I shouldn't say that. There is no manuscript in which the word "a" is added. It's simply added into their English translation, and that's why they've added it. So there's no basis to add that word, but it has been added for their sake. Here's the best way, maybe the simplest way to consider this, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn into the new kingdom. The ultimate kingdom, if you will. And, you know, we get that idea that in his death and his resurrection, he enters into the new kingdom. And when I say new kingdom, it's obviously his kingdom. But he's the firstborn into it. And he has, of course, accomplished that by being, according to Paul, the second Adam, the sinless one, the Redeemer. And in that sense, he is the firstborn into the new kingdom. So he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. In other words, the first to enter in. For him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And of course, he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, and here we go, the firstborn from among the dead. So now you see why I'm linking this back to verse 15, where he's the firstborn there. You know, Paul makes this mention twice. And the firstborn of those from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. So Paul wants us to remember again that Jesus Christ is there. He is the creator, if you will, in that sense. This is not unlike Micah 5 and 2, where, you know, it's prophesied that Jesus would come from Bethlehem. But of course, Micah makes that statement that he who comes is from everlasting to everlasting. In other words, he's eternal. Eternally existed before, becomes human, enters into the new kingdom as the firstborn of the dead. And so there's that picture of who Jesus is. Now, excuse me, we can look at all kinds of other verses like John 1 and 1, where he eternally existed. It's not hard to find these kind of places in Scripture. But it is intriguing to me that both Paul and Isaiah jump back to the creation of all things to remind us of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So I just wanted to keep those verses fresh in your mind as well. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build for me? And this is again what God is saying. He said, you want to build this great house for me again. Now, by the way, let's take another little rabbit trail here. You remember that I told you that there are some theologians that would say, there's at least two, maybe three Isaiahs who wrote the book of Isaiah. And that the latter part of the book clearly had to be written hundreds of years after the first Isaiah. And they will use this verse as a proof text. They'll say, the Israelites want to build a new temple. Well, that didn't happen until after the Babylonian captivity. That's legitimate, and I understand that. But the reality here is, heaven is my footstool. Where's the house you will build for me? There is no question in my mind that Isaiah could not be simply prophesying about the future. In exactly the same way that Ezekiel prophesies that they're going to build another temple for the Lord one day. In fact, the last 6 or 7 chapters of the book of Ezekiel are all about this monumental temple that clearly has never been built. I mean, it's like a mile wide. It's huge. It's what I would have called the millennial temple. So there's no reason in chapter 66 to say this must be a second Isaiah. I still maintain one Isaiah 700 years before Jesus Christ. Anyway, be that as it may, he makes this statement about the building of a house. And I want to throw this question out at you and just stop for a minute. I am convinced one of the best movies ever made, was this holiday classic. Anybody here not recognize this guy? Jimmy Stewart? Okay, yeah. Jimmy Stewart from It's a Wonderful Life. So if you're not familiar with this movie, you should be. Because there's just so many great themes in this movie that we could talk about. Jimmy Stewart is this man who lives in a small town called Bedford Falls. And his one dream is to travel the world and build big things. Hence, I'm going to build big things. Like, I need a big suitcase so I can go places and I get my huge education and become an engineer and design huge things. And that's his passion. It's his dream. It's what drives him. And of course, as the story unfolds, you realize that decisions are made for Jimmy Stewart in this case, or George Bailey, as his name is in the movie. And in some cases, there's decisions George Bailey has to make himself that keep him from fulfilling that dream. He has to, in essence, remain in Bedford Falls, remain in this little town, and never get to build anything big. He will eventually take over his father's financial institution, but because he is a man of ethics, The not so rich people can come to him and he will give them loans and they will build houses. Not huge houses, nice houses, what we would call today middle class homes. And because Jimmy Stewart is an ethical banker, these people are allowed to come to him and get the loan so they can build their houses. And eventually he will form an entire little subdivision called Bailey Park. It's a place where the average person can live and can live in peace and can live not in shambles. And of course, Jimmy Stewart, by his character, by the end of the movie, runs into some financial trouble by nothing that he's done, by accident. Some money is lost. And he desires, I wish I were never born. I mean, that's his dream. And his guardian angel comes and gives him a glimpse of what life would be like had he never been born. And then you remember one of the iconic scenes is Jimmy Stewart running up to this area that is now nothing more than fields and tombstones. And it says, where's Bailey Park? Where's this thing that I built? You weren't here to build it. It never got built. I throw this out at you, this movie, again, because I want to ask a question. God gives us gifts. He gives us talents. He gives us abilities. He gives us opportunities. How important to God is it the things that we build? Or maybe I should ask a slightly different question. What are the most important things God calls us to build? Okay, which is a great answer, a true answer, but it's not down to earth enough for me. Okay, so there's no question about that. He calls us to build relationship, which is intriguing to me because when we get to the end of this book, there's a lot about, of course, end time things here. God is very much, we think of heaven as, I'm finally going to get my reward. What's the reward? You ever thought about that? Like, is it a big bank account? Is it, I can get anything I want. I can do anything I want. It's an interesting thought. Our heavenly reward may be different than what we think. And it may be more of the same, what God wants to create right here in us. Anyway, I'll let you think about that. But relationships are important to God. Is there anything else that's important to God in terms of what we build? It doesn't matter. Okay, so he is interested in our internal character, right, being developed. Absolutely, I like that, yeah. If you're a musician, does it matter? Do you think God cares about your compositions that you create? Of course he does. They're important. Now, they may not be world-shaking, but they're important. I mean, in one of my exercises in the worship leadership class that I teach, I had one of my students this year, as an extended study, sit down and study music and write a chorus. I wanted them to write a song, and I wanted them to perform that song. It wasn't a complex song, but it was a song from the heart, and it honored God. And I can't help but think that the Lord sits up there as this student performs this song, and just a great big smile on his face. It's not a huge thing. It's not going to change the world. Maybe nobody will ever hear it. But it honors the Lord. And I have no doubt, that God just, if you will, he cuts the music out and puts it on his fridge, right? It's art. But it's to him. Anything else you can think of? If you're an artist, do you think God cares about the art you produce? If you're a gardener, does God care about the garden you produce? Yeah. The beauty of this movie is the transformation in this character. Because as long as he's focused on, for like 3/4 of the movie, as long as he's focused on, my dream is dying, my dream is dying, my dream is dying, he becomes bitter, angry. In fact, towards the end of the movie, it's just this anger scene. It just blows up. I can't do it anymore. I can't do it anymore. He's so conflicted. But once he realizes what he's built and the lives that he's touched, and though nobody in the world will ever know other than these few people, He's transformed. He's absolutely transformed. So the people here are saying, oh God, we're going to build you a temple, we're going to build you a temple. And God doesn't condemn it. It's not nearly as beautiful as the first one. But I have no doubt that again, it was an offering to the Lord. In fact, he calls the people through a couple of prophets later on to finish the job they started. But he wants them to finish with the right heart. And so here's, again, that challenge that comes out of this passage. Lord, whatever I build in life, may it be for your glory and honor. And may it be something that people can see you in. And maybe the rest of the world will never stand up and take notice. But that's okay. I'll leave you with that. Let's move on. Right at the end of this passage, it's interesting to me that God says, verse 4, "For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight, and they chose what displeased me." I just have those words underlined because I think God calls, and I think he speaks. I think there are two different things in this case. So whenever we hear the voice of God, you know, the thought here is, will I respond to it? Let's say, yes, Lord, I'm listening. And then when he calls us to do something, yes, Lord, I'll go. Just a couple of extra thoughts in there. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 5, you who tremble is his word. In fact, you might want to mark in your Bible from verse 5 all the way to the end of the chapter, God is speaking to the faithful. And he wants to remind them to hang on, to hang tough, to not give up, if you will. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Again, a little bit difficult verse to unravel, if you will, but let me just give you some thoughts. People who love the Lord make people who don't feel uncomfortable. And it's not because you know more. It's simply because you love the Lord. I'm often convinced, and I got to be careful with how I say this, because I love to study of the Word of God. But I am often convinced that sometimes the simplest Christians who are unlearned, and what I mean unlearned, I mean they don't have PhDs in theology, can so upset some of our great theologians who have lots of theories about God, but sometimes have become so studied that they forget to have relationship with the Lord. And I have run into theologians like this in my life. They got lots up here. They got the Greek down. They got the Hebrew down. They got the Aramaic down. And they know lots about Scripture. They know lots about God. But unfortunately, they do not know God. And when they get around a simple person who loves the Lord and chooses to follow the Lord, it makes them very uncomfortable. Again, please don't get me wrong. I'm not discounting a theological study in any way, shape, or form. It's critical, I think. But always, always, always make sure that our study is tied to our relationship. In other words, I never want theology, the study of God, to become more important than knowing God. And you'll notice in this case, the people that look upon us as Christians, sometimes people who may even name the name of Jesus, sometimes your brothers who hate you, they exclude you because of my name. What do they say to us? Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. In other words, oh, you Christians, you're in pain, you're suffering. The Lord will be glorified in your suffering. You get the sarcasm, you get the bitterness in the statement. That's what Isaiah is driving at. He's saying that people who are, they know of the Lord, but are not serving the Lord because they're serving the Baals and the Ashtaroths, look upon those that are in simple humility serving God with all of their heart, and they mock, they laugh. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. The trembling at God's word will sometimes create this atmosphere. And it's something that we must endure. Not in hatred, not in bitterness, but it's something that we must endure. To simply say we're going to be mocked at times. Yeah, go ahead. Yep. Yeah. Exactly. In other words, the study by the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, had become more important than actually knowing God. And it's a danger. It's always a danger. You know, it's interesting that in what we call the silent years, especially the last 400 years before Jesus, when the rabbinic traditions became so terribly important to the people, because they, in essence, they'd lost the temple worship. Many of them were scattered throughout the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. What replaced worship, what replaced the seven feasts, in a sense, and the relational side of their walk with the Lord, became knowledge, study. To the degree that 200 years before Jesus, they started to invent some really weird ways of looking at Scripture. They would assign numbers to letters. And they would start to begin to sum up. This word has this letter and this letter and this letter and this letter. And if we add all those together, we get a number. And clearly in Scripture, if one word adds up to this number and a different word adds up to this number, they must somehow match. And they began to develop theology based on this kind of studies. It's called the Kabbalistic studies. And you can read about it. It starts 200 years before Jesus. And it gets really weird. It really does. Where words, the literal words, became more important. The physical letters, how they were arranged in the text, became more important to them, in a sense, than who the Lord was. And it really led to some weird theology that came out of that period of time. Absolutely. And of course, we do it today, right? I mean, you go down to the Christian bookstore, you'll still find books on the bookshelf and the secret Bible codes. You know, that's Kabbalistic studies from 200 years before Jesus. Some would even make reference to the fact that the number of the beast in the book of Revelation adds to 666, right? And so they're saying, oh, wait a minute, that's like Kabbalistic studies. Yes. Q-U-A-B-B-I-Q-U-A-B-B-A-L-I-S-T-I-C, I think. Kabbalistic. In my mind anyway, it was a turning place to where the Jewish people said, I have a passion to know God, at least the leadership, and that changed to a passion to know about God. Oh, absolutely. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's still around. Yeah, that's. And again, like I said, in Christian bookstores, you'll still find books on the secret Bible codes. I challenge us to be very careful about that because I don't think that this is how God reveals himself in Scripture. The Scriptures are meant to enlighten us, to show us the character of God. But if the Scriptures are, and let me just say this in terms of manuscripts. If the Scripture's power is in the very letters, we have a real problem. Because we have multiple manuscripts that have sometimes different wording. Now, the wording doesn't change the theological position, but it certainly does for the, you know, a Kabbalistic study where it's the very letters on the page that are important. Anyway, just keep these things again flowing in your mind so that you understand them when you read them. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we'll be hated for a simple childlike faith. Simply love Jesus. Understand that, and understanding that it comes gives us a little bit of strength that when it comes, we can endure it. Don't know if there's any further thoughts on that or questions. Absolutely. In fact, Paul would make the statement several times in Scripture to not get caught up in these useless arguments on genealogies and whatnot. Most are making, you know, the thought is that he's making reference back to this kind of stuff, where it's the detail of the law or the detail of the writing that becomes more important than who the writing is supposed to reflect. So to that end, and again, I'll just throw this out as a freebie. When you're studying Scripture, when you're reading through the Bible, when I'm reading through Isaiah, I want to understand what the text meant. I want to understand what Isaiah was writing to, why was he writing, what was the history, what was the understanding, the culture of the day, how did it fit together. But I never stop there. Because I then want to say, okay, Lord, what does that mean for me today? What facet of your character is being revealed to me? How do you want me to respond to that character? Is there something that you don't want me to do? Is there something that you're challenging me to do? Is there something that you're just challenging me to understand better? These are valuable questions to ask when you're studying a piece of Scripture. I would much rather you read a little bit less Scripture every day and contemplate those questions than simply say, well, got to go through the Bible. I'm going to do it in a year, so I'm going to read 6 chapters a day. And yeah, you could do that, but I think there's some incredible value in slowing down and pondering. I mean, for myself, I work through the Bible every 18 to 20 months, typically. I'm not trying to read the Bible in a year. I'm reading 2.5 chapters a day, typically, somewhere around there. But I want to be thinking and contemplating those verses. So if it takes a couple of years to get through Bible once, that's fine. Much better to spend a little bit of time saying, Lord, how does this apply to me? That is as much Bible study as actually reading the text. Because it reminds us of why we're reading the text. Alrighty, let me move on quickly. The next part of this passage starts in verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. She being Israel here, I think. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner in Zion is Zion in labor, Zion here being Israel, than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? And of course, the rhetorical answer is, of course not. So we got some questions to answer here. We have a little bit of shift here in where we're going. So we've gone from don't be empty ritualistic to God's going to save. So if this is Israel, Zion is mentioned specifically here in the verse, what do you think this giving birth to a child is? Okay, yeah, some would say this is a picture of what happens in the church. They would say, well, this is a picture of the church, and the church, through the church, of course, you have new life in Christ. And that's possible. I'm a little uncomfortable doing the Israel equals church thing, you know that. In its context, when does Israel bring forth a child? Okay, so the first time, let's say it that way first. The first time, of course, is when he's born. You remember the book of Revelation chapter 12, sort of that's the middle of the book. It's the theme of the entire book. Israel is pictured, right? There's the woman. She gives birth to a child. Satan is waiting. The dragon is waiting there to consume the child, but the child escapes. Child is taken into heaven. I mean, it's very, very clearly a picture of the working of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that case, Israel does give birth to a child. However, let me look at this. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Who's ever seen such a thing? Can a country be born in a day? Now, in this case, I don't think it's the first advent, although there's certainly components to it. But I would suggest to you that what Isaiah is now writing about is the second advent, the second coming of Christ. Because in essence, if you can think of it this way, Israel does give birth to the child, to the man-child at the beginning, at Christmas 2,000 years ago. But she's going to give birth again, in a sense. The final manifestation of that birth, if you will, is in the manifestation of Jesus when he comes a second time. Why do I say that? Because he asked this question, can a country be born in a day? Paul would write this in the book of Romans chapter 11, that one day Israel is going to be born again, in a sense. And it's going to happen in a day. Right now, Paul would write in Romans chapter 11, Israel has been cut off. They've been thrown aside, if you will. And I see you're already turning your pages and furrowing your brows like Williamson. You're speaking more weirdness again. So I guess I'd better turn there just briefly. I do not have time to go through all of Romans 11. It's quite theologically intense. Look at verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. In other words, Israel was broken off so that the Gentiles can be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, you Gentiles. Be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he won't spare you either. Now, I want you to look at verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel experienced a hardening, in part because until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness to Jacob, or away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, and when I take away their sins. So he writes the fact that there's this day coming when all Israel is saved. Now, that's a huge thing. And again, I just don't have the time to plumb the depths of theology there because that poses a lot of good questions. Does that mean all of Israel that's ever existed? What does that mean? My stance has always been that those that are alive, this is making reference to those that are alive at the second coming of Jesus. Why? Because Zechariah chapter 12, if you remember, says this. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. In other words, it seems like the Old Testament prophets and Paul write that one day, this remnant of Israel that is left will somehow come to see Jesus Christ for who he is. And in that sense, they'll be born in a day. They'll be transformed. The nation will be transformed. That's the thinking here that I would suggest is found in Isaiah 66. Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yes. When that nation recognizes fully who Christ is. So in Isaiah's context, they don't fully recognize yet. But Isaiah is promising one day, boom, it's going to happen. And everything that's been promised will be fulfilled. And God says this. He says, do I bring you to the moment of birth and don't give delivery? No. Of course he doesn't do that. If God promises something, he's going to bring it to pass. There's an incredible promise for the people of Israel to hang on to, that no matter how bad, how dark it, how long they have to wait, God has promised the day is going to come where he will rebuild this nation and bless them. So to that end, I have a question for you. And again, it's a question that I asked myself when I was reading through these verses, because it reminds me, and I have to ask that question again, what's my eternal reward? God promises blessing, abundant blessing. What does that mean? And so I've thrown up a picture of a bunny rabbit surrounded by carrots. And a little bit more of a modern context, if you will, Bilbo Baggins, again, Lord of the Ring trilogy, surrounded by the most incredible hoard of gold you will ever see in your life. And I ask this question. First of all, what is the source of abundance? And secondly, what do you think abundance really means? In other words, in this case, God has promised Israel, I'm going to transform you. in a day. And I actually think that Isaiah means literally in a day. In the day they recognize Christ, they're going to be transformed. All the way through the book of Isaiah, we've read chapters and verses that say, you know, in that day, the nation's wealth will flood into you. In that day, you'll send missionaries out to go win the lost. In that day, God will be with you. And so I throw this question out. Jesus says, not only in the kingdom to come, but in this kingdom, you will be blessed, pushed down, shaken together, spilling out. What does it mean? What does it mean? Okay, and while now we are Christian, what do you think this living in abundance means? So in 3 John, 2 John, I can't remember. One of the 2nd or 3rd John, where he writes, I pray that you would prosper even as your soul prospers. Is that this? Because the, and I'll use their names just figuratively, the Kenneth Copelands and the Kenneth Hagans of our world, that's what they say this is. If you've ever read Tolkien's The Hobbit, our little Bilbo Baggins here is a hobbit, untouched typically by gold and money, lives a peaceful green life in a garden, but he's asked to go on an adventure with some dwarves to reclaim their gold. One of the dwarves is a king. And once they reclaim their gold, the king goes nuts. And though he's made promises to people all the way along the journey, you will share in our gold, you will share in our gold, by the time he reclaims his gold, he will not share one single ingot with anybody. It is sad, but it's an indictment upon the human heart. And it's not until the very end of the story, of course, that the king comes to realize that he's got the gold, but he has no kingdom. He's got no respect. He's had to dishonor himself and everything that he stood for. His word means nothing. You know, he's a faithless individual. And he, of course, he will come to his senses through that. But it's an agonizing story to watch him. It'll eventually cost him everything. Is it possible that we have taken this word and made it something that God never meant it to be? In fact, if you were to define the word abundance for me, as a Christian man, as a Christian woman, how would you define it? Okay. So part of the word abundance has to do with a spirit, soul, if you will, that's at rest, that's at shalom, peace. Okay. Anything else this word abundance may mean? Okay, so let me suggest at least the word abundance means God grants to us everything we need to accomplish everything he desires.
What does the word actually mean in the dictionary abundance? Does it mean more than you need?
Yes. Yep. But again, I want to be careful that we have in our minds a right mindset, because there is no question that Christ would promise blessing in life. Again, pushed down, shaken, stirred. But in the midst of that verse, it's interesting that Jesus also says this. He says, you know, they come to him, they say, oh, Jesus, you know, you're insane. And your mother and your father, or your mother and your brothers are out there. And he says, behold, look at my mothers and my brothers. In essence, he's saying this. Look at my new family. My family is not my blood relatives. My family is the kingdom of God. And he says, in that kingdom, here's the blessing. Pushed down, shaken together, stirred, running over. We immediately think of gold, right? We immediately think of carrots. In Jesus' mind, at least in the context of the verse, I'm not sure that that's what he had in mind. Because he's looking relationally. He's saying, look at my family. He says, there may be people here, and I'm reading between the lines, there may be people in this group who don't have a mother or a brother or a sister in the natural realm. Maybe they've died. Maybe they don't know who you know, all of these things. But he says, look at all of my mothers. Look at all of my brothers. Look at all of my sisters. Look at all of my fathers. Look at all of my children. And he brings that picture of abundance back into relationships. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't provide for us, because I really think he does. But let me give you another snapshot, if I could, and I'll have to hold off here. And next week, we'll finish this and then move also into the book of Luke. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You know, I've shared this with you before. When we talk about green pastures, we in Saskatchewan are tainted. Because when we think of green pastures, we think of hay fields up to our chest, as far as the eye can see. Right? That's our abundance. That's our picture, because that's what we live in. But I want you to take that into David's life. David lived in the Shephelah, the southern part of Israel, that is basically desert, mountains. That's the only place shepherds really shepherded, because the northern part was where you grew your food. You don't take, when you're living in a country that's, a few hundred miles long and, 60, 70, 80 miles wide, there's not a lot of places to grow food. And so you grow the food in the plains area between the Mediterranean and the mountain chains, and that's where you feed your country. But the Shephelah was dead. The Shephelah was not the place you could grow crops, because the moisture wasn't there, it was mountainous, it was rocky. And that's where shepherding happened. Now, why do I say that? Because when David writes about green fields, he's not writing about, hay up to here. He's writing like a shepherd would write. And the green fields to a shepherd in that day especially was, where was there enough for my flocks today? In other words, a tuft of grass here, tuft of grass here, there's just a clump here. Oh, look at all this grass here. And you take your flock and you'd feed them there for a day or two or three, depending on how much was there. And then you wandered off, a mile or two in another direction, and you let them eat again. So to David's mind, abundance wasn't this or that. It was, God, it's enough for today. It's enough that I can be strong and I don't have to worry, because whatever you've given me today, you're going to give me tomorrow and the next day and the next day. It was the lesson of manna. That's abundance. Abundance means not that I've provided, not that I've got this 25-acre farm. It means that God provides everything I need today so I don't have to worry. Tomorrow, I don't have to worry. The next day, I don't have to worry. I'm involved in ministry. In ministry, we don't have pensions, per se. At least, not very much of pensions. Am I worried about 65? No. Do I plan for it and prepare for it best I can? I'm not worried in the least. Because he has provided every single day. And he's provided more. I want you to grab this, because this is just a terribly important theme in I think, all of this book. That heaven isn't this, and it isn't this. Heaven, the kingdom to come, is that place where every single day I'm taken care of. I'm provided for. I don't have to sweat. I don't have to worry. I don't have to be consumed with the fact that an earthquake is going to come and take what I have, because my God is there. Heaven, or the kingdom to come, is a place in which relationships are real. Paul says, then I will know even as I am known. In other words, the masks can come down and we can live as humanity without any pretensions. It's a kingdom to come. Kingdom to come is where, when I cry out to God, God's there like that. Before you even utter the prayer, he's heard. No barriers. No, and of course, there's no barriers now, but there's perceived barriers. When we're made to wait, like the people of Israel, we perceive that God is indifferent. It's not true, but we perceive it. In the kingdom to come, It's not there. We pray, he responds. That's abundance. That's, I think, the picture that he's trying to get across. Can we pray? Father, I love you. And I thank you so very much that you are God that's able to do incredible things. And Lord, as we contemplate the word abundance, I know that it's loaded with meaning. I want to be careful, Father, that we recognize what you meant when you talked about this. I think sometimes my brothers and sisters in sort of the hyper-faith movement can make abundance sound like every Christian should be filthy rich. And I'm not sure that I see that in Scripture. I would much, much rather have a heart that aches for you, that is comforted by you, and is absolutely sure that what you have done today, you will do tomorrow. And so I ask, Father, that you would continue day by day to build that in us. And you would remind us that it is going to find its final fulfillment in the kingdom to come. And I ache for that. I ache for that. And Lord, I know that in the passage we've read, the promise is that you will bless Israel. But they've had to wait a long time. And so, Father, in that, I am reminded and I pray for patience. Lord, sometimes I'm an impatient man. I want to see my prayers answered right now. And I know, Father, that you have better in store. You have better plans. You have a more perfect way. And so, Father, when you do call us to wait, I pray in Christ's name for a peace and a patience and a restful heart that endures. And Father, I thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. And I bless you in Christ's precious name. Amen.